Again, we're in 1 Corinthians. Again, for our visitors, we'll just note that we have actually been studying the life and the teaching of Paul, the apostle. And so we start off in the book of Acts, and we discuss some of his various aspects of his life, including his conversion, his apostleship, discuss some of the oral teaching that is recorded in the book of Acts, and now we'll come to some of the epistles, and we'll take them chronologically, or what we believe to be the chronological order in which they were written. So the epistle to the Corinthians is one of his early writings, and it is an extensive book that deals with any number of problems that existed in Corinth. This was a troubled church. There were a lot of difficulties that were present here, and so the tone of the letter is somewhat negative in the sense of numerous admonitions being required. We have dealt with, up to this point in time, as we went through the text of 1 Corinthians, a number of the primary doctrines that are found in the book, as well as some of the difficult passages. So we spent a great deal of time up to this point in time discussing those things. We're pretty much finished with that. I do want to make just a couple of notes about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, which we started but did not really have time to get through in its entirety. And then we're going to kind of backtrack. That's why I said we're going to be in several places. We're going to be looking at some practical things to finish up our study of 1 Corinthians. And so we'll be going back to the first part of the letter sometime during our study this morning. But I would like to begin in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, again, looking at the first four verses of the text concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, what we wanted to discuss with regard to this section of Scripture is the doctrine or the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the collection itself. And of course, there are a number of other places in which he wrote concerning the importance of such a collection and giving in general. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is a couple of passages that we actually alluded to last week. But what we wanted to establish from this particular text is the practice of a first day of the week contribution. That's what is given in instruction here. This is the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, establishing a practice. And this practice was to be a universal practice. You'll notice that he had already given instruction to the churches of Galatia. And so the instruction is being added here to the brethren at Corinth. This is what you must do. It is a requirement. It is an obligation that they have. And that is to give on the first day of the week when they came together as an assembly. So this is one of the things that we are authorized to do. The purpose of this specific contribution that is given here is stated in verse 1 of the text. It is the collection for the saints. You might remember that in Acts the 11th chapter that there was a prophecy that was given by Agabus at that time that there would be a great famine that would happen in Judea. And as a result of that, there were efforts made in order to get together sufficient monies to help those saints who were suffering or who would suffer as a result of such famine. The Apostle Paul makes note of that in a number of different places in his epistles concerning the needs of the saints. And so this specific contribution, this collection that was being raised on the first day of the week, was for the purpose of helping the saints in Judea. And he gave instructions in verses 3 and 4 that when he came to them, then he would, and they had autonomy in this, to determine who it would be that would be sent to bear the gift to Jerusalem, but one would be sent to take the monies to the brethren in Judea to help them during this famine, this difficulty that they were having. And so the contribution here is expressed as for the purpose of helping the saints. Now, I made the point in our discussion last week that we need to be very careful when we seek to establish authority for our practices, not to to misuse or abuse a passage of Scripture. Someone has indicated that there is no indication here of money being taken for the purpose of evangelism, for example. And my answer to them in that regard would be that I do not use 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as authority to collect money to support a preacher. That's not what this passage does. What this passage does is twofold. It expresses authority for collections to be made for the purpose of benevolence. The benevolence is limited to the saints, as indicated in this particular context. So that's as far as you can go with regard to it. Secondly, what it does is give us the pattern, and it is the only pattern that is found in Scripture that is given to local congregations with regard to a collection. That is money to be gathered. In other places, we have authority for monies to be utilized in the support of preachers and in the work of edification as well. It's a kind of a logical argument that we might make, but it's one that I think is valid, and that is whatever it is that God gives us the authority to do, He gives us the means by which to accomplish that work. In other words, if God authorizes us to engage in any type of work, then we have the authority to do those things that are necessary to accomplish that work. I do look to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as a pattern with regard to how churches are to gather money. It is through a first day of the week contribution. And there is no other pattern that is found anywhere else in that regard. It is a common practice among religious bodies today to utilize fundraising to sell t-shirts or sell chocolate bars or to have car washes. It's very common actually for some religious bodies to make an appeal to those to whom they are evangelizing, saying that if you have benefited from this work of evangelism, that you offer up some love offering or some gift in return in response to that. Which, personally, not only do I consider that unscriptural, which there's no pattern for it in Scripture, but I think that that is unconscionable for someone to request as they are sharing the gospel message with someone in an attempt to save their soul, that they request in return some monetary response. It's one of the things that in our society especially has turned much of the secular world against the concept of religion. These televangelists, for example, would do just that. I was reading I forget now exactly where I came across this. It was somewhere on the internet, but there is particular televangelist that his airplane is getting a bit old, and so he's requesting that love offerings be sent so that they can buy a brand new jet that will fit 18 and fly real fast and really nice and luxury jet so that his work can continue. And those kinds of things are very much objectionable. We have made the point on a number of occasions. We don't always do it, but we do it fairly often as we begin that process of collecting monies from the congregation to point out the fact that we're not petitioning or in any way soliciting anything from those who are visiting with us. And I think that's appropriate that we do that. We don't want to be lumped in with those who are trying to get money from people who come in to hear the gospel preached. But it is a responsibility that we have as members of the congregation to give of our means on the first day of the week. And what is accomplished in that is that the means are made available for the work that God would have our congregation to do, whether it be, as in this particular context, the work of benevolence in supporting needy saints, but also in the works of evangelism and edification as well, which are likewise authorized in Scripture. So I wanted to emphasize that with regard to the pattern that is established here in 1 Corinthians 16. One, to emphasize, as we alluded to in our study last week, the importance of each individual fulfilling their responsibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 and following, 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and following, the apostle there says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And so we see here, again, the principle of sowing and reaping, and the call for purposeful giving, cheerful giving, and also bountiful giving. The interesting thing is you contrast the concept of giving in the New Testament with the Old Testament practice of tithing, that there is not a percentage that is given in this regard. There is actually, a short article that is in this week's bulletin. I believe Joe Price wrote it, that I included. One of the reasons I included it is because I knew we would be talking about this morning, that it emphasizes what tithing is, giving a tenth part. The practice of tithing, it must be understood, as you look at Old Testament tithing, was not only a religious practice in the sense that a tenth was being given to the Lord, but it was also a taxation in a sense. I kind of hate to use that term, other than the fact that it was used for the purpose of the support of the temple and the priests and the Levites. And it was also something that was required in the sense that there was a certain percentage that was required of the Jews, a certain percentage that had to be given. That the word tithe itself means a tenth, and I think the context and several passages indicate that that's exactly how much was given. And there is a real contrast that is made between what was required of the Jews, a percentage, and what is expected of Christians. Christians are to give what is referred to as a free will offering. They are to give bountifully. They are to give sacrificially. They are to give cheerfully. No percentage is given. And so it is not an uncommon thing, as you contrast what was required under the Old Covenant, what is required under the New Covenant, that there is a difference between the ritualistic and regimented requirements of the Old and giving first of yourselves that is required in the New. In fact, there again, you'll notice in 2 Corinthians, just one chapter previous, in the 8th chapter, in the first 5 verses, as he is giving the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians concerning giving, we're told in verse 2 that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He said, "I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." What, in principle, is established here in this text is that, and I think this has application broadly, not just with regard to giving money, but as a contrast is made between the old and the new, the standard, the level with regard to sacrifice and with regard to adoration, with regard to our zeal and such, that the standard has actually been raised rather than lowered. Now, as far as how that impacts any particular individual's giving, it may be different with regard to percentages. But that what some have done, and there are some who have the attitude that, well, as long as there is not a specific need that has been stated, I don't have to give at all, that such an idea is actually not found in Scripture, that what God expects of us as Christians far surpasses what God expected even of the Jews during his a covenant with them. We are raised to a higher standard as children of God and having our relationship in Christ. And we find examples, any number of examples of this. You think about the poor widow that our Lord referred to, as he said, who gave the most? And all she gave was two mites, but he says she gave more than the all because she gave all that she had, indicating that sacrifice, effort, zeal, diligence, those are the things that are important, and how God puts a number with regard to what it is that we are to offer. And so these kinds of things are individual, as individuals' purpose in their heart with regard to responsibilities. But we all need to recognize our responsibility to give cheerfully, to give sacrificially, to give liberally. With that recognition of the principle, a man sows what a man sows, he reaps. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. So there are many good principles that are established in this that can have application not only with regard to our monetary giving, but also the efforts that we make with regard to service to God, the attitudes that we ought to have in regard to such service. So good principles can be established and learned from this text of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 16. Yes, Jeremy?
Give your thoughts on the last part of verse 2, is that there be no collection when I come?
Well, simply the concept was is we want to do it systematically so that there would not have to be a scramble when he got there. What the Apostle Paul basically is saying, I want to take care of so that it doesn't have to be taken care of when I get there. And I don't want to posit too much in regard to this, but I do think it's important to recognize that much more good can be done through a consistent weekly giving than could be done if all of a sudden a need is expressed and say, okay, what you can give right now, you give and we'll take it. If there is consistent giving that is done over a longer period of time, there will be more money that will be available. And so this principle, I think, is one that is well suited to the ongoing work of the church. The efforts that we make with regard to our assembly, our worship, work of edification and evangelism in this congregation, if we were to do it in piecemeal fashion, say, okay, we have a need for some money right now, so everybody give me what you can right now. That wouldn't be as effective as a first day of the week purposed giving, as he establishes the authority for in this particular text. So it is a well-suited methodology to support the Lord's work at any particular time or any particular place. And I think that God's wisdom in this is very obvious with regard to systematic giving. Yes?
I have a thought, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says something about as he purposes in his heart. And this is indicative as to being walking of a Christian. It's a reminder that we should purpose our Christian walk intently, plan, intently, purpose, constantly. And as I think of that, that's a powerful, it's a powerful incentive to always do the proper thing.
Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, that's, in any pursuit, if you have an individual, I need to do this. I'm going to give you an example from the realm of golf. Okay, a professional golfer. Golf is a very difficult sport. It's a skill sport, so you have to develop skills. So if you're a professional golfer, becomes a professional golfer not only because of talent, but because of diligence with regard to practice. So he purposes. He makes a decision to get up every single day and spend X number of hours hitting golf balls, X number of hours putting putts, X number of hours working on a short game, those kinds of things. He's diligent to do that, and individuals who do not diligently practice, they cannot be consistent, so they aren't successful in that pursuit. A weekend golfer, someone who just played once a week or once a month or something along those lines. He doesn't practice at all. He just gets out there and he starts hitting the ball and he plays around and he's bad as a result of it, because that's not the kind of sport that you can get good at unless you work at it. So what's the difference? Well, part of it may be talent with regard to it, but a person can become much better if he purposes, if he makes a decision. And I really do think that it is a problem for some Christians that they go through their life as a Christian in a haphazard fashion. It's one of those things to where they decide on Sunday morning whether or not they're going to go to worship. They will study their Bible only if something is said that provokes such study. In other words, someone has a question they ask that they don't have the answer to, or they hear something on TV that kind of sparks an interest, and so they'll open up their Bibles and they'll try to find the answer. When they give, they get their own Sunday morning, and the plate's about to be passed, so they'll pull out their wallet to see what they have in their wallet at that particular time. Those kinds of things, the haphazard living for Christ without purpose in your life, is something that impedes your ability to worship Him and to serve Him successfully and acceptably. We have to put God first. We have to make our determination to serve Him first. We have to purpose in our hearts to do these things. And again, the application here is with regard to money. But the application can be broadly made with regard to any aspect of our life. And if we don't do that, then we're not going to be successful. When I see the drifting of the Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and 6, that led them to the precipice of apostasy, it was because they had not diligently applied themselves to study God's Word, and because they had not, they had forgotten what they had already learned. And so purpose is something that is extremely important, something that we need to emphasize. And it is the way of being successful. Lewis, did you have something you wanted to add?
Actually, you covered it in the comments you just made, but one other thought is that under the old law, the things that people gave, not only the tithe, but the sacrifices, and all of the things that were told to do, the benevolence, like leave grain in the corners and all of that, when you add all that up, the amount that you're probably going to turn to monetary value is more than 10% of what it is. And the other thought that goes with that is they were explicitly told what to do. Whereas, as you pointed out, and as Kyle pointed out, we're given the opportunity of purpose in our hearts what we do for the Lord. The other thought along those lines is that under the old law, what people gave to the Lord didn't support just the religious organization, but also the civil organization. That was the national government, if you will, of the Jews.
Yeah.
So it was different in several respects, but the principle is still there.
Yeah. I think you're right. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, let me reiterate what has already been determined that you mentioned. And so as you brought out, we give it, we prosper, and we give it. Make a few comments. Here to get to the comment I want to make. So we give it, we prosper, we give it our means, we give it cheerfully, the purpose of our hearts, and not grudgingly or out of necessity, which is compulsion, and give sacrificially and the liberality and our ability of our means. And then given we have opportunity, and then there's in 1 John 3:17 about those that have worldly good are to give to those that have need. And then we get down to 1 Corinthians, about the study here about the story on the first day of the week on that. But 1 Corinthians 6:2 does not limit our giving at other times and also for other reasons. and we can give directly to those that need the help, and not always through the treasurer, so to speak.
Right.
And in other words, we can give also directly to those that person support the preachers and evangelists and those who are needy saints, as we have heard and have opportunity.
Yeah.
So, given that this is not the only time that we can give,
you're right. And the only thing I would say with regard to that, and I mentioned this last week, but I would just like to reiterate it, that an individual is not excused in saying, well, I've given in other places, so I don't have to give on the first day of the week as a member of a congregation. And I think that's a problem to say that. Because this is something that's indicated as something you must do in 1 Corinthians 16. You're right. We are to be benevolent individuals. There are numerous instances in Scripture that show that individual action with regard to benevolence, especially with regard to the Good Samaritan, as an example, the responsibility of a man who has a widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, to where such benevolence, helping those who are in need. The example in Acts 5, the reference in Acts 2, that they all were with one accord. Those kinds of things indicate that we can. I mean, God's not going to limit us in doing good. In other words, we aren't limited to where the only thing we can do is give on the first day of the week, as the instructions were given in 1 Corinthians 16. But we should be doing that without leaving the other undone, which is the responsibility we have there. On our first day of the week contribution. I want to just leave you with one final passage in Malachi, the third chapter, Malachi chapter 3. Just as a means of, I don't know if warning is the particular word that I want to use, but just to lead us to be sober-minded with regard to our responsibilities. I want you to understand how it is perceived by God. We are not diligent with regard to our obligations in giving. The question that is asked by the prophet is, will a man rob God? And of course, he is speaking the words of God on this particular occasion. And it's referencing the rebelliousness of the people at this time in their history. His question, will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, is his answer. In tithes and offerings. So what does that mean? It means that they were withholding what was rightfully his. And so some people say, you know, well, in what way have I taken, you know, because that's what robbery is. So something belongs to the Lord. You take something from the Lord, and they're standing out there saying, we haven't taken anything from the Lord. Yeah, you have. By refusing to give what is the Lord's, you have taken from Him. So it's one thing to keep in mind. It's something that we all need to be mindful of. The first day of the week contribution that's indicated in 1 Corinthians 16, that is, in a sense, that is the Lord's money. It is His. But as we look at 2 Corinthians 9 and 8, I want you to understand and recognize that this is something that is required of Christians, something that is expected of Christians. If you withhold that, then you're withholding from the Lord what is rightfully His, which is why we are called to be bountiful, to be systematic, to be cheerful in the giving that we offer up to Him. And in a sense, it could be said that you are robbing from the Lord. I would imagine that the civil government, the IRS, would consider it stealing if you owe them money and you do not pay that money. That's why individuals who seek to hide their obligations in that regard are prosecuted for fraud, because that's the government's money. The government wants their money because it belongs to them. And you're withholding it from them. That's the same as robbing. It's the same as cheating. And the same principle is true with regard to God. So with regard to our responsibilities, all of them expressed Before an individual purposes or determines in his heart what it is that he is going to give and how much he is going to give, let him assure himself and be certain that he is not robbing God, because that would not be acceptable. It wasn't acceptable during Malachi's time, it would not be acceptable in our time as well either. That's it.
Tying into that, that Malachi and Abi prosper, and for those that work with wages, I would prosper to make $400 a week or $800, $600, and some that makes $2,000 a week or whatever, you know. And you prosper because that is before taxes, and that is not after they take the taxes out of Social Security and whatever else that they take out now.
Well, I think you're right in the sense that
there's some of the people that do, well, I'll take it after that. In fact, some people have a car payment from the credit union they take out from the check, and so they don't count as prospering on that. So we have to be careful on that. That's gross, not before taxes.
We always have to determine in our actions, whatever they be, that the Lord comes first. And those decisions are made prior to other decisions. You know, I think you're right. I think often, a lot of times, individuals will determine to do with their money what they desire to do, whatever it is, and then at the end, whatever's left over, they'll give a portion of that to the Lord. And that's not what we're talking about.
That's a little different than giving after taxes than before. I mean, that's another situation. Yeah, well, I'll do this first. But I'm just talking about when you get that check, you look at the bottom, what the net is, and that's not... That's not what you're possible. You're possible with the gross.
God knows our hearts. We are the Lord's. All that we have are the Lord's. And He knows whether or not the measure of generosity that we exhibit in our giving in any manner is something that He would be pleased with. But other than that, it's up to the individual to decide how much that is. Special circumstances call for more. In Acts chapter 2, the brethren sold their own belongings so they could supply the money they didn't have on hand so that those that had been converted come to the church have something to eat. But in Acts chapter 5, Peter says something very interesting to Ananias about his property. He told him, while it remained, was it not your own? That meant before you sold it, was it not your property to do it as you would? And he said, after it was sold, was it not your own control? In other words, you can sell it, do what you want to, it's your property. You don't have to give any of it. What he did was wrong was he lied about how much he gave. So he was not expected to sell anything and give it to the apostles to support the work. The measure of generosity that he would actually exhibit was up to him, and the Lord would know in his heart whether or not he was being selfish. I wanted to go back to our text and make just a few comments, observations. I don't have an opportunity to say some things until it comes up, but I would disagree with one comment we made at the beginning of class, that this was a universal practice there in 16. One, he says, I give order to you, that's the church in Corinth, as I give orders to the church of Galatia. Now, there's lots of other churches in other Roman provinces. He specifically says, these are the ones that I've given command to. And there's probably a type of reason for that. For one thing, the letter couldn't be copied and passed out quick enough for everybody to get it. Because he's coming. He's coming to collect it. Also, it may have been that these were the only churches that he was going to come to collect. So he was relying upon these brethren to supply the need. So the command was to them. Evidently, before this, according to what was said there at the end of verse 2, their practice had been at Corinth to raise a collection to meet the needs as they arose. They may have a small treasury where they kept a little bit of money, not sure, but if a larger need arose, then they would go to the brethren and say, we need to collect money for this, and they did that. And I agree with your statement. It's very interesting the way you put it. This is a very wise principle for us to follow today, because our circumstances are somewhat different. We have ongoing bills and needs. And so it's a good principle that we would do to follow this path. But the question is, and my assertion is, that this is not a commandment for us to follow. It's an authorized pattern that we may follow, and we do follow because for very practical reasons. Once this collection had been made and the gift had been given to the brethren in Jerusalem, Corinth would have had a perfect right to go back to the way that they were doing things before. There's no reason to expect that they would have to continue doing this the way that was specified in these few verses here. But the interesting thing is you hear the brethren say that we're commanded to do this and make this act an act of worship, that if we don't do it within the assembly and on the Lord's day, then we're sinning. I've heard other brethren say, well, you know, we could put a box in the foyer and collect the money that way. I've never seen a congregation that actually did that. But see, times are changing. In 100 years, if the Lord hasn't come yet, or 200 years, there may not be any checks written anymore. We may not be carrying cash anymore. Everything may be handled electronically. It may not be practical anymore. Today, it's possible to take the account number of the church's checking account and set up an automatic, you know, payment from your check every payday to put however much you want directly into the church's account. But for conscience' sake, there's some of us who couldn't do that. They would think that would violate this passage, but I don't think it does.
I disagree. As I mentioned before, I disagree with that. I think my view is that is establishing a pattern, and it is the exclusive pattern that we have with regard to how it is to be done in that regard. And I do believe that it's an act of worship in that the giving, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, is something that's...
The question is, what? There's lots of patterns of behavior, you know, in a church, in the Testament. Which pattern establishes one that we must follow or we must not follow? We use Acts 27 because there's no specifics given there other than that they met on the Lord's day to get to break bread. But here we have very specific information.
Right.
Acts 2, we see a pattern in the New Testament church. They met daily. In the temple. They meant to worship and study daily. They meant daily to eat together. But we're not commanded or expected to follow that pattern. It's just not practical for us. So we have to decide which patterns are really binding and which ones are not. It depends upon the specifics and the details.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Kyle.
Madeline, you were talking for our saint. And I believe the incentive for us not to rob God is in the last half of verse 10.
Okay. Let's go back there. Go ahead and read it.
Okay. It says, and now this says, the Lord of hosts, I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing. There will not be room enough to receive.
Good point. All right. With those things in mind, then, I want to just kind of make note of the fact that a section of our study, which is the doctrinal considerations that we've been discussing, has come to an end in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And so what's left in our outline, we may not even have the outline anymore, is the practical considerations and the questions to consider. So we're going to kind of change gears here. And these will go through much more rapidly because they're not quite as extensive and difficult either in this regard. But I'd like you to go back to the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to note the affirmation that the apostle makes with regard to the content of the preaching that he did. Verses 22 through 25, he says, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, it is to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, we find in this text the importance of preaching Christ. We want to make sure that we center our preaching on Christ and Him crucified, as stated in verse 23. Romans 1:16, of course, tells us that it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there in that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it begins in verse 18,
and goes down through verse 25. Nature of true, effective preaching is given. And it is, again, something you'll see if you are in the denominations, if you witness the preaching that's done in the denominations, unfortunately, from time to time, and in the Lord's church as well, that undue emphasis is placed upon the wisdom of men. Concern is given for such wisdom, where the emphasis that the Apostle Paul made is in preaching Christ. It's a simple message. Some have more eloquence in the proclamation of that message than others, but the message itself is what brings power. And if we preach Christ and Him crucified, to those who are being saved, that is the power of God. And so we want to just emphasize the type of preaching that ought to be done, as indicated from the context there in chapter 1. I meant to kind of combine the questions with the practical considerations, and so I didn't go in the right chronological order with regard to the text. You'll go up to the first question to consider. I want to make note of something with regard to the division that existed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul alludes to it in verses 10 and following. Well, you'll notice the statement made, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I want you to note that the specific type of unity that he calls for is described as speaking the same thing, being perfectly joined together in the same mind, and being perfectly joined together in the same judgment. Now, when you look at the specific context in 1 Corinthians of the division that existed, there does not seem to be... Well, I need to rephrase that a little bit. The specific problems with the divided Corinthians in chapter 1 and 3 has to do more with their loyalty to certain men rather than any doctrinal issue. They could be wrong to say that they were not divided doctrinally, because there were a number of situations. The most obvious is one that we spent several weeks talking about. There were some there that were denying the resurrection. Well, that's certainly a doctrinal division. If we were to say some are denying the resurrection, some are affirming the resurrection of the dead, well, we've got a doctrinal difference there. And the Apostle Paul weighs in on the matter in 1 Corinthians 15. So there were some doctrinal issues to concern ourselves with. But having said that, in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and following, the problem was some were saying, "I am of Paul, some I am of Apollos, some I am of Cephas, some I am of Christ." And in chapter 3, he indicated that that is a fleshly, a carnal way of acting, and he admonished them for it. So there was not specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians 1:10 following a doctrinal issue that is involved. Is it right and proper for us then to indicate from this context the need for us to be doctrinally in agreement? Can we ascertain that from the text of 1 Corinthians 1:10? See, I think that we can. just so that don't put anybody on the spot with regard to answering that. I think when you look at the phrase that we must all speak the same thing, that would certainly be inclusive of doctrinal issues. And the only reason I bring this up is because there are individuals in the Lord's church today that are advocating unity with a diversity with regard to doctrinal teaching, that we can have fellowship with one another despite the fact that we differ doctrinally. And when 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is alluded to argue against that, they will say, well, that doesn't have reference to doctrinal issues, that there was not doctrinal division in Corinth. Well, again, I think that there was some doctrinal division in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 would indicate that clearly. But I want you to recognize that when you find in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that you all speak the same thing, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that would naturally and inexorably be inclusive of doctrine. If you have differing doctrines, if you're not preaching and teaching the same thing with regard to the doctrine of Christ, then you do not have a circumstance where you're speaking the same thing. You do not have a circumstance where you have the same mind. You do not have a circumstance where you have the same judgment with regard to those things. And the appeal, and we, of course, utilize long-suffering in dealing with doctrinal differences and such, and we seek to teach and to bring individuals to proper standing with truth. But the idea that we can to have that state where there are significant doctrinal differences or differences with regard to significant moral and doctrinal issues, I think is a phrase that has been used in the past, and that is acceptable, is certainly not something that is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It calls for unity, not diversity, certainly not division, as found in that particular text. So I think it's right and appropriate to utilize that passage to indicate the type of unity that the Lord himself in John 17 prayed for, as he prayed that his disciples might be one as he and the Father were one. There were no significant differences that existed, and there is that call for us to be unified together. Okay? So I did want to make note of that under the questions to consider there. And then, if you'll notice, in chapter... Really don't think that we have time to get into that second point in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 16. That's simply because of the time that it will take. That's the second point under practical considerations. Our only means of knowing the will of God is established there. So what we'll do is start there in our discussion next week. By the way, who's teaching it?
Bob.
Bob's got that?
You going to be here next Sunday morning? Huh?
Okay, we'll make that determination at a later time. Just to remind everyone, I'm going to be...
I know Brad's going to be gone Sunday too.
I'm going to be holding a meeting in Lufkin, Texas, starting next Sunday, the 22nd, and going through the Friday. So I'll not be here. So we'll have someone else who will be speaking on that occasion. And either one of two things will happen. Either they'll pick up with the third point under practical considerations and go through some of that, the second point, or else leave it to me for when I get back. We'll just have to wait and see in that regard. But we'll most probably pick up next week with chapter 2 in verses 9 through 16. And then go through and continue in the practical considerations and the questions. And again, you'll notice we did a couple of them already fairly rapidly, and that's kind of the effort that I want to make here, is to go through this material fairly quickly. And then we'll get into our next section of study. All right, appreciate very much, everyone. Yes, Scott?
I'm praying.
Have to be quick. Save it for next week. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.